I have my blind spots, right? So I need the corrective of other Christians. But I don't feel like in this time we can just hide behind the desire to be a loving community where all can come, right? I mean, we have to be that, but we also have to learn how to talk to each other about issues of significance and take the risk sometimes of being labeled partisan for the sake of a moment whose time has come.
This is Four People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Hello, friends. This is Bishop Rob Wright, and this is Four People. Today, we have a rare treat, a great opportunity to be with a friend and a colleague, the Bishop of Washington, D.C., Marianne Edgar Buddy. Marianne, good morning.
Good morning to you.
Glad you're with us. Bishop Marianne is the Episcopal Bishop of the Diocese of Washington, D.C., and she is the ninth bishop of Washington, D.C., my home diocese, so I'm a son of the Diocese of Washington, very proudly so. She has been the bishop there since November 2011. Prior to that, she was a priest serving in the Episcopal Diocese of Minnesota. She's married to Paul, and they have two children. She's an author. And a trusted voice in the House of Bishops. She's one that many of us seek her counsel. And so we're glad to have her on to talk a little bit about the intersection of faith and of leadership. So, Marianne, how we usually start is so we say, so what's God doing with you right now? What's happening in your life with God?
Well, nothing like starting from the top.
Exactly.
Well, you know, I am a woman in my 60s, and so I have been around the sun a few times. And so that has a different, so my relationship with God has many layers.
Yeah.
And it, many things that are coming to the fore. In some ways, I feel like God is reminding me that time is of the essence. I don't have all the time. I have two grandchildren, so I see the world through the eyes of a generation whose eldership I will not live to see. And so it gives me both a sense of humility, maybe even a sense of disappointment sometimes, Rob, for the things that I thought I would be able to accomplish in this life, that I will not, in all likelihood, see the fruition of those labors. And God is inviting me to accept that and to live fully into the moment that I have. One final thing I'll say is that God has given me an urgency about making sure that I've got my eye on those who are coming up behind me. So I am unapologetically, while I care deeply about the spirituality and the spiritual tasks of eldership, which I think we'll talk about in this time, but I also want to do my part to put wind in the sails of those who are coming after us, both in the church, in my family, and in the communities that I'm a part of.
It's funny, isn't it? How when we have a few birthdays or more than a few birthdays, we start to get this grounding, don't we? We start to realize that we're here for a season to make a contribution, and then you feel simultaneously that the time speeds up, right? And not in a sort of fretful, fearful way, but just I want to make the days count.
That's right.
Yeah.
Make the days count, and also to savor them a bit more.
Yeah,
there's a paradox of both speeding up and slowing down. You know.
Yeah.
I feel that. You know, I wake up in the morning and I don't necessarily want to rush to the to-do list quite as fast, although the list is longer than it was. And I lay my head on the pillow each night, and I don't want to miss the realization that this day has come and gone, which is a day that I'll never get back, right? So it's a very poignant thing. And it has, I would say some of the struggles in my faith life, Rob, are this. If I were to read my journals from my 20s and read my journals from last week, they would have some common themes, right? Something circle through my life. But at the same time, there is a there is the fruit of persistence, both mine with God and thank God, God with me, and that I lean on more and more.
Now, is there a story? You know, that the scriptures are just a treasure trove, as we know, and we love, and as we change, you know, we begin to access different parts of scripture. We see it in a different viewpoint. We see it as a young person. We see it as an older person. We see it as a married person, a grandma, grandpa, et cetera. Is there some story in scripture that has been a constant traveling companion for you?
Oh, yes, indeed. There are several, but the anchor, there are two. The anchor for my life is the Jesus's multiplication of the loaves and fishes.
Okay.
And I come at it depending on where I am in life or what I'm dealing with, it comes to me in different ways. But the consistent theme has been, and this is part of my makeup as well, part of my temperament, because I'm the kind of person that has struggled with inadequacy. You know, it's just been a theme of my life. And so the constant invitation by Jesus to look at a situation of great need and then ask the question, well, and what do you have? And what do you have, right? Or to see what others are doing, right? Look, there's this little boy, and look what the little boy is doing. Or the disciples, my God, could you send them away? And, you know, just all of those characters. But in the final analysis, I live my, and I say this over and over again, people get tired of hearing it, but I live my life in the midst of that parable. And I have really, since my early years of priesthood, when I was both a rector and, I was associate rector and a mom at the same time, and there just weren't enough hours in the day, and I was never in the right place, right? There just wasn't. And that was a good foundational experience for me, and it taught me two things. It taught me to rely on God's providence. It also taught me to not be ashamed or to use false modesty in terms of my own gifts. And it also taught me, and this is something that I've reflected on a lot, it's also taught me to live with the disappointment when when the miracle doesn't show up the way it did in scripture, right? And you actually make your offering and it's not good enough, right? It is right. Just not good enough. Right. But that's up to God, right? I did my part and the rest. And maybe that's preparation for something that's going to come later, or it's just a lesson in humility. Who knows?
Yeah,
that's my story. Do you have one? What's
God, I have a lot, and we could be an hour or two on this podcast about that. But the one I keep circling is John, the fifth chapter, where Jesus, you know, encounters a group of people infirm, laying by pools of water, where the angel troubles, and people make their way and are healed. I live with Jesus's question to the man who was infirm there for 38 years, what do you want? I mean, will you be made whole? But the better rendering is, what do you want? And I circle around that question again and again and again, as a bishop, as a husband, as a father, you know, as a member of the society, as an African American, as lots of things, and it really is a critical question for us all. What do you want? And you know what I love is the culmination of that story, because Jesus doesn't use any mud or spit. He doesn't. There's no mysterium tremendum. You know, there's no magic touch. The man doesn't touch Jesus's garment. He says, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." Which leads me to believe, perhaps the infirmity didn't live in his limbs. Perhaps the infirmity lived in his outlook. And so in that way, our stories are connected, right? And that is, but somehow Jesus makes something out of it all.
Yes.
And so, you know, if I had to add a text to that, I would say, you know, when St. Paul says, you know, God can do infinitely more than you can ask or imagine according to the faith at work in you, I see that real dynamic synergy that, you know, in Christ there is possibility more than we could ever plumb the depth of. And if you can trust that, especially when the spreadsheets don't say so, and especially when the inertia of the group doesn't say so, and all these other, if you can trust that and you know, be a partner with Jesus rather than frustrate the grace, you'll behold all kinds of wonderment. So that's in the shortest possible time, that is one that I, you know, that I love. You know, you've words are important for you. You've written a couple of books. You have a book out right now, new book, How We Learn to Be Brave. We should be talking about this, How We Learn. So why that title? Why this book?
Well, I do believe there are some people who are innately courageous, innately brave. I'm not one of them. And so for me, courage, when it has shown up in my life, has been a constant learning and an awareness that I was stepping out onto the ice and not sure if it would hold, right? And so so as I began to reflect on courage, and I think a lot about courage as a leader, I'm drawn to examples of courage. Sometimes I am credited with more courage than I internally feel. And I watch people all the time. And what I've come to realize is that there are, for all of us, these moments that we can look back on and we kind of hang our life story on, that were moments we made a choice. We made a choice to do something or to be a kind of person. And it was conscious and it was a stretch, right? It was a stretch. And it put us into, I think, a mode of discovery and a mode of vulnerability. And so I wanted to write about that in the context of all that we've been through as a society, and certainly what was happening in my world, in the midst of global pandemic, all of the racial consciousness raising and protests in the wake of George Floyd, the living under a president who seemed to want to bring out the worst of us as opposed to the best. And I just wanted to think about those moments when people make a choice. And most of them, and that's why the reason I wrote the book the way I did, most of those choices are not something that put you in the spotlight. They are private moments. They may only be known to you and God, or they may be known to you and your immediate community. But they're the ones that shape you and make you who you are. And every once in a while, and I wrote a whole chapter on this, every once in a while we are summoned, and the metaphor that came to me, and this came to me during the pandemic, was we're just called to step up to the plate like a baseball player whose turn it is at bat, right? We don't have any choice. It's not like, it doesn't really matter how we feel, how prepared we are. It's just our turn. And we swing, right? And sometimes it's a big deal and sometimes it's not. But it doesn't matter because it's as if if God in our worldview or the universe or just the circumstances of life have summoned us. And I think about those moments a lot. So I wanted to write about those. And I also wanted to write about the aftermath, the inevitable feeling of letdown or those long stretches when after we've made a decision and we're living with it, right? And it doesn't feel like anything's happening at all, right? And so I wanted to write about persistence and what it takes to be faithful to a vision or a dream or a decision, even after the fervor or the intensity is gone, right?
We call that the courage to hold steady here. It's a real competency. It's a real capacity that really only comes through trial and error. You stepped out on the national stage or were forced up to bat in a manner of speaking. When then President Trump showed up in front of one of your churches, St. John's Lafayette Square, in just a short walk from the White House, held up a Bible and had quite a lot to say, tear gas everywhere. And you stepped up and you had quite a lot to say in response. Now, I've known you a while now, more than a decade, and I don't know you as a political partisan. So I knew that you were not some sort of partisan hack trying to sort of, you know, make gain out of this. And so did that feel like you being forced up to bat? And what was on your mind when you had to sort of step out and say something to a listening nation?
Context is really important, Rob. And that whole spring was one of growing frustration and anger among among Black people across the country and white allies around police violence and vigilante violence that was going seemingly unchecked in the country. Breonna Taylor and others, right? Just one after the other. And so there, in the diocese I served, there was a growing sense of frustration and this feeling I had as bishop is like, okay, how do I step into, what do I say? What is my part here? So that those seeds were already deeply lodged in me, and I think in all of us. George Floyd was murdered in my, you know, the city I raised my kids in, right? I know that block really well. I was watching in real time neighborhoods that I, you know, I rode my bike through every day just blow up. So all of that was happening. And then the movement of uprising really came to Washington, and people started gathering at Lafayette Square in huge numbers, peacefully protesting for the most part. There was some less than edifying behavior. There was some looting. There was some crime. But for the most part, people were showing up, huge numbers. And I had gone down 2 days before. The rector was out of town taking, you know, his first weekend off since the pandemic, right? And the senior night ward and I are walking through just around Lafayette Square, and we're saying, what can we do? What's our role here? And we decided we would use that area as a hospitality station. We would use the courtyard of St. John's as a hospitality station to offer water, nutrition, prayers, sanitizers, masks, whatever we could do to be a peaceful, loving presence. And also, I was learning from my friends in Minneapolis that it really helps to have religious people walking around during a rally like that. It just kind of keeps, just it's just to wear your collar, show up, it helps, right? Just kind of regulate emotion. So all that was in place. And we were starting to organize that. When on June 1st, first of all, the president in the Rose Garden threatened military force against any city where these protests were happening, right? And he was berating mayors and governors for being weak. And all of that, all of that was coming to the fore. I had just brought my mother to live with us because her assisted living facility had shut down. So she was in my house. We were watching the news. And I was listening to the Rose Garden speech. And then my phone started lighting up because people were hearing about what was happening in the park. It wasn't being, I didn't see any of it on television, but people were just sending me texts and pictures about this event. And to be honest, I didn't have a lot of time to think, Rob. I just felt, and I was talking to people like, what do I do? What do I say? What? And someone said to me, I don't think the sun can go down before the world hears from you, right? And it was like, okay, okay. So there was somebody who had a contact at CNN. I had the phone number of the religious editor to the Post, and I just called her up, and I just said, and you're right, it was not a partisan moment. It was a realization that the president had taken on the mantle of spiritual authority, using our sacred texts and using one of our churches as a backdrop for a photo opportunity for which he had violently cleared hundreds of people before curfew so that that could happen with his whole military entourage, right? So could not have been more clear. I really don't remember what I was thinking. I just had to say, he does not represent us. He does not speak for us. This is a misappropriation. Everything that we stand for is not what the president is saying. And, you know, the thing about moments like that, Rob, is that I've had times, and you have, I'm sure, where you've made similar statements, right? And nobody's listening, right? Right. Or nobody's listening outside the people who could be on your, you know, your Instagram feed, right?
Right.
This just happened to be a moment. And I can count, I've had like two or three where the world was tuned in. And I think it was because it was so horrible. And so for about 4 days, it lasted about 4 days, whenever, you know, I turned around, somebody wanted me to say the same thing. But then it was over, right? I mean, that's what I wanted to also say in the book. Then that moment passed. the news cycle went on. And we in the dais had to decide, okay, where do we stand in relationship to the racial conversation that needs to happen? And so that's the real point of the story.
Hi, listeners. Thank you for listening to Four People, a space of digital evangelism. You can keep up with us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Robright. And now back to Four People.
Well, that has been a surprising piece of work for me, at least, is realizing that people think that you are somehow, if you speak up, you are somehow therefore being a partisan of one stripe or the other, rather than saying, what does the gospel demand that we say? And you said in your article in the Washington Post in June of 2020, scripture is clear: justice, which is the societal expression of love, matters most to God. Justice is also what is most important to those who are exercising their right to peaceful protest. And what I've sort of landed on here, and it sounds like this is where you are, is that the gospel does not belong to any sort of political party, right? The gospel is beyond partisanship, right? If the kingdom for all of us is the kingdom of heaven and where all of us belong, then we've got to, like the prophets of old, not be sort of angry finger waggers, but out of deep love and deep concern for neighbor, have got to find our voice. And what was really so striking about that photograph in the Washington Post that that was a part of your article, was President Trump was standing in front of the signboard for St. John's Lafayette Square, holding that Bible, where we learn the best expression of justice. And on the sign behind him, it said, "All are welcome." And so I feel like we've got to be really rabid defenders of that, and really find the steel in our spine to speak up for that. And so, I, for one, am glad that you found your voice. I know that those moments where somebody is actually listening come from years of wrangling and wrestling with God and wrestling with scripture and in our own journey. So I, for one, am grateful. And so it's poetic that the title of the book is "How Do We Be Brave?"
You learn to be brave, right?
Yeah, you learn to be brave, right?
Can I say something about what you just, because I think it's so important, because in my world, and I suspect in yours, what I know about Georgia and what I know about Atlanta, there is a movement, and I think a legitimate movement in its intention, which is to say, can we please just leave politics?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Can we just not talk about this stuff? So can we come to church? And particularly in a political town like Washington, can we just come to church and hear the gospel and hear Jesus and love each other, even across difference, right? All of that. And I want that too. But what I've noticed is that if you hold to that line too firmly, there's just a whole bunch of things you can't talk about, right? You can't talk about things because because it's perceived as partisan, right? Now we all have our biases, and I have mine, and people could look at my record and say, Bishop Marianne, you tend to lean on the left of the political spectrum rather than the right in your pronouncements and your concerns. And, I'm not going to shy away from that. That's true. I have my blind spots, right? So I need the corrective of other Christians. But I don't feel like in this time we can just hide behind the desire to be a loving community where all can come, right? I mean, we have to be that, but we also have to learn how to talk to each other about issues of significance and take the risk sometimes of being labeled partisan for the sake of a moment whose time has come.
There's no doubt about it. And, what I have learned is that you get a little bit of elasticity in those moments if you have a track record where you've proven yourself trustworthy. If you've proved, you talked about humility early on. If you have demonstrated that and been willing to say, there are things I do not know, and there are viewpoints that I cannot account for, but I'm open. People will give you a little bit of room even in those moments if they get a sense from you that you're not trying to score cheap points. And I've been so grateful that I've been tutored by smart people, and I've learned in those moments, and I've made mistakes and developed some new capacity, I hope, in that regard. But I think you're right. I think, you know, what we cannot do is be seduced into a sort of sentimental spiritual silence. But we've got to find the way. We talk about, you know, being a half step more brave here in the Mets of Atlanta, right? From Dr. Catherine Meeks. And you know, I think that's what's really demanded of us. And, you know, love, we talk a lot about love, and our presiding bishop has talked a lot about love. And for that, I'm grateful. And you and I have both contributed to his work on that. But love does have to enflesh itself, in courage and boldness, in fact. And boldness is not the same as arrogance. Arrogance is I can, I will, I should. You know, it's all about me. It's the center. But a boldness is our response to a good and loving God. And because God is, you know, therefore I'm called out of my shell, and I'm called maybe even past being a shrinking violet into something a little bit more bold. And thank God that we have this record in 66 books of the Bible of men and women, mostly lay people, who, because of God's goodness and mercy to them, they found it within themselves to be a little bit more bold, and it's made all the difference. Let's talk a little bit about, in our last couple of minutes here, let's talk a little bit about these chapters. I was fascinated, and I got an advanced read, so thank you for that. And folks, you ought to find this book. We'll give you a link at the end of this podcast to where you can get the book. But I was fascinated by the table of contents, because how we learn to be brave, and then it goes follows, we decide to go. We decide to stay. We decide to start. We decide to accept what you do not choose. And I love how you held juxtapose. We decided to go, and we decide to stay. Right. So where has courage made you go?
Well, that's sort of my archetypal memory, the memory that is seared in my consciousness and that I turn to anytime I think about going. Because it was the first time in my life, my conscious life, when I knew that I needed to leave one place that was my home and go to another. We don't have time to go into all the details, but it was a conscious choice on my part at the age of 17. And the thing that made it so significant was that it was the first time I learned to trust the internal promptings of God over against the religious authorities in my life.
Wow.
Who were encouraging me out of love to stay where I was and to stay in that world, their religious context and my high school that I could have graduated from, all of those things. And I knew in a way that I could only claim for myself, but not really explain to anyone else, that I needed to go. And it was leaving the home, the sort of the crumbling home of my father and stepmother, and return to live with my mother, whom I had abandoned as a younger child. But the memory was, the thing that makes it such an important memory and such an important touchstone is that it was that inner compass, and also a recognition that all would not be well.
Yeah.
With this decision, right? This was not like moving. It was going to be hard, right?
And caused,
I knew,
right?
It was going to be hard. So that's that. And I it's actually sort of very appropriate, developmentally appropriate. I mean, it's kind of the stepping out that we all discover. And I just think, just in contrast, I know time is running out, but the decision to stay, I think, is equally decisive in those moments when everything in us is calling us to go somewhere else, right?
Yeah.
But the deeper call is to stay where we are, to stay in our relationships, to stay in the work that is frustrating us, to make the decision to be a person of depth, which is, and that's often, nobody sees that decision because it doesn't involve a lot of drama externally, but internally is one of the most decisive moments of our lives.
You know, you remind me of something that that young people say amongst themselves is that people see the glory, but they don't see the grind. right? They don't see what it takes to get down on your knees early in the morning every day and talk to God and keep on talking, even if you don't hear anything back, or to, you know, incrementally move forward and sometimes move backwards, and nevertheless stay focused on purpose. Sometimes when that all becomes really generative and fruitful, everybody says yay and cheers you on, but it's those quiet moments that make all the difference. Well, I hope that people will pick up the book, How We Learn to Be Brave. And maybe now more than ever, do we as Christian folk need to pay attention to the spiritual competency of being brave in response to God's goodness and love. And so, Marianne, I want to just say as we close, in addition to being clearly a theologian, a bishop, an author, a mom, a grandmom, and a wife of many years, you are also a cyclist.
Yes, I am.
And so is there some, so I always love that. So, you know, we people who write and talk and think for a living, we also have some embodied expression. That keeps us healthy. So is there a spirituality of cycling for you? Do you is that a place where you write sermons and think big thoughts, or just what do you do there?
Cycling for me is the place where I can allow all of the thoughts of my mind to settle. And I think it's the combination of physical exertion and time. Because, you know, you ride for several hours, or, you know, and if, you know, you're trying to train sometimes 5 or 6 hours, and there is a stillness that comes in one's mind that is the result of exertion and also beauty, because often, you know, you're cycling and really you're taking in. So for me, it's a way of sometimes great thoughts occur to me, but actually the best parts are when there's a stillness, Rob, and a lifting me out of the script my brain is working all the time. And so for it to be trained to by the discipline of cycling to just let go. And I come back both physically renewed, but also spiritually just grounded a bit. So that's why. And I'm not very, you know, I'm not competitive or anything. I mean, I don't do anything, but it's a place of real joy for me as well. Yeah.
Well, you need those sustaining places, right? Yeah. To do the work that God has called us to do. Where can we find the book, Marianne?
Anywhere you find books, Rob, you can go to any source. If it's online or a bookstore, it'll be released on May 23rd.
Yeah.
You can pre-order it now. There's even an audio version. I mean, this is, so people can find it wherever they choose. And, the book launch itself is an event at Washington National Cathedral. I'm honored that John Meacham has agreed to have a conversation with me about it. So if people want to tune in online, they can hear that conversation, and then off we go.
Very cool. Very cool. Well, thanks for joining us, Marianne. Always good to be with you, and God bless you as you continue to learn to be brave and teach us how to be brave.
And same to you, Rob. Thank you for everything that you are and do. It means a lot to be with you.
Thanks a lot.